Don't go anywhere.
What?
Don't go anywhere.
Okay.
Don't go anywhere.
Don't go anywhere. Stay right here.
Stay right there. It's your birthday. Well,
tomorrow.
Not yet. Tomorrow is.
Yes.
But we're all here. So
but
we want to wish
here.
You
okay.
a happy birthday. And so last week I sent out an email saying it's Pastor Ed's birthday.
Okay.
So we all kind of got you some things.
Okay.
And
some things. Some things, okay.
So there's a bunch of cards and some things out there on the table out there in the foyer.
Okay.
So afterwards, not during.
Not now. Okay.
But afterwards, you can go out there and get some cards and
okay.
and you can open them up at your leisure.
Okay.
So
very good.
We do want to just wish you a happy birthday.
Well, thank you.
How old are you? 19?
Yes, with a
with
few years experience. Yes, yes.
So,
54.
54.
Yeah. 25 times 2 plus 4.
Plus 4. So.
Just, sharp as a tack.
Sometimes.
Thank you.
So happy birthday, brother.
Thank you so much.
So, not yet.
I'm usually ready to.
We have one more. We have one more thing. So, Ms. Laura. No, it's not. This is for last night. So for last night, all of this is a picture. There's no words. And I'm going to have to be reminded exactly what this is called. It's a Crystal Bridges Night Light Walk. So this is because, this is kind of an honorarium because of what you all had done for us last night on our Seder meal.
Okay.
That's cool.
So you'll get the tickets and the whole details and everything later. But because we don't actually have them right now, we just got you a really nice printed, colored picture.
It is a color. I mean, you spared no expense.
So, yeah, we spared no expense for you guys. So
you
can keep this, frame it if you so like.
Okay.
But,
probably better in person.
It would be way more better in person.
Okay, so
that's exciting.
Well, thank you so much.
Thank
appreciate
you.
That,
thank
everyone.
You.
All right.
Thank you.
Now the children are dismissed?
Now the children are dismissed.
And am I now dismissed?
You can...
Okay.
All right, well... Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, as the pitter-patter of feet exit. Just looking at the clock. I have a lot of things to discuss this morning as we are actually staying in the book of John. Actually, hold on one sec. Feels very awkward to preach from a pulpit without a Bible present. So. That's right. So, if you will, turn with me to John chapter 13. And we will actually begin from verse 1. And I'm preaching 17 verses. So if you will, stand with me. I will read, and we will go through 17 verses this morning. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. So, thus says the word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from the Father and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Let's pray for a moment. Father God, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that Jesus Christ left us. We thank you for his blood. Father, may you bless this time, and may we worship you aright. May your spirit be here so that we might be united with you. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I know it is 17 verses, and so we might get done by lunch. I joke, but only in part. So today is celebrated as Palm Sunday, as this is marked as Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Heralded as a king, John 12:13 tells us that the people took palm branches and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is the excitement and the hopefulness that the people of the city are feeling. There is an air of jubilation all around as the people's hopeful earthly king enters Jerusalem to throw off the chains of oppression from the mighty Roman Empire. But this is short-lived, because as the week presses on, we see the tide of public opinion shift. It turns from Hosanna to crucify him in only a week. And it turns just because Jesus is teaching truth. He's teaching the people the truth. And he's teaching the truth to the Pharisees and the rulers and the established elite. Now, prior to this point in our text, Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem for, again, about a week, and he has been teaching and preaching in the temple daily. And at night, he would retreat out to the garden to pray. But here, we find the 13 of them in an upper room celebrating the Passover feast. And much like we did last night, if you were here or whether you were watching online, you see that Passover feast that was being celebrated, and on that final night, he would share that meal and institute something new that the disciples have never seen. He would also demonstrate to them and to us today, as we go through it, of the very heart of the God that we worship. That he is a God who knows our condition. Our condition as fallen, our condition as sinful, our condition as hopeless, our condition as dead creatures. Our God knows that there is no one, no, there is nothing that we can do for ourselves. And so he did something, and that he is continuously doing something Jesus does not do these things for us for his own glory. Although he does deserve our worship and our adoration, he does these things out of a love for the Father and out of a love for the lost sheep that need to be rescued. This is why he, that is Jesus, is also called the humble servant. And this brings us to our first point, the humble servant. In our first subpoint, point A, if you're taking notes, the love of the humble servant. Jesus Christ knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. He knows that he is going to the cross to suffer the wrath of God for our sins. He knows that the end of what he has been doing for the last few years will end. He knew that the very night he would eat that last meal, possibly sharing the last laughs with his friends and companions. But through all that, we are told this truth of our Lord in verse 1, that he loved his disciples to the end. This end the Bible speaks of right here in verse 1 does not mean that he loved them to the end of his life. That's not what that means. Although his earthly life was coming to an end, it does not mean that he loved them to the end of his life. It means he loved them perfectly. He loved them unconditionally. He loved them eternally. And that should bring us great hope, great encouragement for believers. And if you doubt me, well, look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. I don't think I have that up there for you, but Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says this: "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" An everlasting love is not something that exists in humanity. The love of Christ is not a fickle thing like the love of humanity. One of the main reasons relationships end nowadays is because people fall out of love. Well, that's based on a different kind of love than the God of love. Or they fall out of love, or the spark is gone between people, or the chemistry dies out. Well, we never have to worry about that. We never have to worry about Christ falling out of love with us. And it should amaze us each and every day that the God of creation could love such a vile creature to go so willingly to the cross and bear even my punishment. But I get way ahead of myself. Look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that will separate us from Jesus Christ. I want to make sure that we get this right. Paul is writing that there is nothing, not one thing, if we can think it, that we could possibly be separated from Jesus Christ, that's something. It can't separate us from Jesus Christ. And as a result of loving us, we can rightly love him. That love is started through Jesus, and we can love him. But this is not a reciprocal love. This is not a reciprocal type of relationship. Just because he loves us, well, now we decide that we're going to love him back. That's not this type of love. It's an enabling love. It's an enabling relationship. That's what this is. Through his blood, that is how we love him. Even when we get into verse 2, when we see Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 who will betray Jesus. Yet Jesus loves him perfectly. Jesus loves even his enemies to the end. Isn't that remarkable? That's amazing. That should cause us pause to rethink how we handle ourselves in all situations. Do we love like Jesus loves, even our enemies? Or do we say, that person may not love me. That person may do something wrong to me, so I'm going to hold back. For at one point, we were all enemies of Christ, yet Christ loved us. What does Romans 5:8 tell us? Christ died for us, even though we were all sinners. We were all enemies. None of us were friends of God when God died for us. Point B, the life of the humble servant. You may not see it directly when we read our daily Bible reading when we covered this verse, but this verse does speak to us about the life of Christ. Remember, he came into the world as one sent from God to live a sinless life and to become sin for sinful men. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And up to this point in the narrative of the gospel story, Jesus has accomplished everything the Father had sent him to do, except for the cross. Jesus knows that after the cross, he will return to his Father and once again share in the glory of the Father in heaven. The amazing thing is that Jesus understood the heart of Judas. He knew the motivation and the plans, and yet Jesus humbled himself and served the very one who would betray him. Now remember, Judas betrayed him. Judas marked Jesus with a kiss, with an insincere kiss. Now understanding that whole process, a kiss on the cheek in that culture was a sign of respect. So that also was a betrayal as well in that culture. Even at this point, the love of God is reaching out to Judas in our point here in our text. The washing of the feet of Judas is an example. It is a sign, it's a declaration that our great God does indeed love all of humanity. It's not just the elect that he loves. It's not just his chosen that he loves. It's all. Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, the second person of the Godhead, took on the role of the lowest slave in Jewish society and washed the feet of the one who would not bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord and Savior. This is love lived out by a humble servant. And this brings us to our third point. Point C. I had just alluded to it, but the role that Jesus is taking on is that of the lowest slave. Not all slaves washed feet, only the lowest. It was customary that a slave would wash the feet of visitors. To not provide this kindness would be considered uncivilized and inhospitable. Because of the thong type of sandal that was worn, or just going barefoot, The feet were usually dirty and therefore needed washing upon entering a home or other buildings. But we have the 12 disciples and Jesus alone in the upper room sharing in the Passover meal. And since this was an intimate meal, there were no attendants and no slaves. So no one to wash the feet. So the Lord and the teacher removes his outer garments, which Roman soldiers will actually cast lots for later, and he set about to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, think back to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. What was the very first thing that he did? He called his followers. He called them to himself. Now, these 12 were specifically chosen out of a much larger group. He had more than 12 followers, but these 12 he specifically chose out of that group. They were identified to receive intimate teaching, specific revelation right from the mouth of God. He would speak in parables to many people, and then he would specifically explain them to these 12. They witnessed the awesome power of God. They were filled with the Spirit of God to preach and to heal. And above all these miraculous things, they saw God, the Son of God, serve sheep. They witnessed him forgo sleep or food to labor because he loved and cared for the lost and those that needed him. What Jesus did is what he always did. He served and did so humbly. I think we would all agree with that. The amazing thing about this truth is that he truly did all of this without partiality. And without letting the agony of what lie ahead take away from his service to his disciples. Even on this very night, he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was ahead. He knew the agony. He knew the embarrassment. He knew the humiliation that was going to happen to him. He knew the wrath that was going to be laid upon him. Yet he did not allow that to hinder his service to his disciples. He knew it all. Yet he did not let that affect his service. He didn't even let the fact that he knew of the one who would betray him hinder his service, hinder his love. If you are in Christ, I pray that you have seen and are thankful for the humble servant's love, life, and labor. But if you are not in Christ, if you are like Judas, conforming to an external conformity, I pray that you will see that what Jesus has done through his love, that he loves you to the uttermost, that his life was lived to accomplish what you and I can never accomplish, and that he labored for you under the wrath of God and will intercede for all who believe. And this brings me to my second point, the work of the humble servant. And point A under that is Peter's shock, verses 6 and 7. Now back in verse 5, Jesus began to wash the feet of his disciples. But then we get to verse 6, we see that Jesus gets to Peter. Now I'm going to make a small little observation here. Almost every time that we see the disciples mentioned throughout the Bible, what do you see when you see a list of the disciples? Whose name comes first? Peter. But here, you see that Jesus is washing feet, and then it says Jesus gets to Peter, Simon Peter. So Peter's not the first disciple that he washes. I just find this detail fascinating. Just because, in reality, is Peter always the first one? Is he the line leader? I don't know. But I just find that fascinating. Anyway, like I said, a small observation. So we find Jesus has washed a few of the disciples' feet, and then he gets down to Peter, and Peter's response is incredulous. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" I believe the proper understanding, since it is Peter responding here, is that it is not a simple, polite inquiry. He's not saying, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" It is truly Peter truly questioning, a full-blown questioning of the Lord, "Have you lost your mind? What do you think you are doing? Understand, Jewish and Roman society, a teacher or a superior would never serve a student or an inferior. We in our society, in our culture, have a concept called servant leadership, which until this very night was a foreign concept to these men. Also, we have to understand what these men ultimately hope Jesus will be. That he will usher in a new earthly kingdom, and that Jesus will be the king on an earthly throne. Who has ever heard of an earthly king washing the feet and serving his subjects? Up to this point, nobody. Think of an earthly king that you know throughout history or even serving today. You ever think of the king of England washing the feet of his subjects? That's what these men are thinking of right now. This is Peter going, not happening. Not happening, Jesus. Jesus' response is a bit surprising in the fact that Jesus does not strongly rebuke Peter in return, but instead he does what he has always done with his disciples and crowds. He teaches them. This is a teaching moment. What I do now, you do not realize. You're not going to get it. I'm going to do something to you that you are not going to have any clue about. But you will understand it later. After I have been crucified and resurrected and ascended to glory, it will make sense to you. So Peter is shocked, a little dismayed, refusing to allow Jesus, the Son of the living God, to abase himself to merely wash feet. And now Peter does what Peter always does. He speaks before he thinks. So this brings us to point B, Peter's stubbornness. Verse 8. When Jesus tells Peter that he will not understand it now, but will later, Peter still will not have anything to do with allowing Jesus, the incarnate God, to wash his feet. I mean, just think about that. The incarnate God, the God who created the world, the God who said, "Let there be light," and boom, there was light, is getting on his knees to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, "Not happening. No, do not do this." That's what Peter's doing. So just try and understand where Peter's coming from. So Peter says, no, no. So again, Peter says, never, never shall you wash my feet. I do not want you to do this to me. I do not want you to stoop to that level, Lord. That's where Peter's at. Again, Peter is on fire with conviction as he is refusing to allow the very one, the God Almighty, to stoop to that level, who tells the winds and the waves to calm and they obey him. He does not want him to do this. Peter understands who Jesus is, but yet he does not fully understand why and the full implications of why Jesus is here. Peter's stubbornness here is akin to his earlier rebuke of Jesus when he first spoke about his death. So you remember back in Mark 8 when Peter said, "You will never die. I won't let you die." Remember back in Mark 8 when Jesus said that he will be crucified, he will be turned over and be crucified, and Peter said, "Nuh-uh, not happening." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You think of manly desires, and not the things of the Lord." So that was Jesus' strong rebuke of Peter. So Peter was being stubborn then, and Peter's being stubborn now. But the difference here is that Jesus is teaching something that will not germinate yet. The truth will lie dormant for a time, and then it will sprout and take root in Peter. and the rest of the true believers in Christ, and they will see the truth of Christ's actions of this very night. There is something to be said about stubbornness, though, so I need to explain something about stubbornness. And the true stubbornness is not good. So there's kind of a, you can be, I'm going to stand tall and die on this hill, and then there's true stubbornness. So we can take a stand on biblical doctrine and be, quote-unquote, stubborn, doctrine of election, or doctrine of true Christology. And some people call us stubborn on that, but that's a good stubborn. And then there's being stubborn on man desires and silly things like that. And Peter here is being of the true stubborn, because he's still thinking of human desires. He's not seeing who Jesus Christ is in his fullness. And we'll actually get to that explanation here in a little bit. But the true stubbornness, at the core of the argument of true stubbornness is this. It is a refusal to submit. In fact, Peter is refusing to submit to Jesus Christ. Do you see that now? He's refusing to submit to Jesus Christ's foot washing. He's refusing to submit to Jesus Christ, the God Almighty. He's refusing to submit to his teacher. He's refusing to submit to his Lord. He's refusing to submit to his Savior. Now this time around, we see that Jesus does not give a harsh rebuke, but a gentle one. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now the profundity of that statement should make every believer shudder. Now not just those in this room or the ones who can hear the sound of my voice, but really every person, believer or not, every person should shudder. Every person should pause because of that statement. If I do not wash you, you have no part of me. There is no room to negotiate here. There is no room to make excuses or to plead for leniency. If Jesus Christ doesn't do it, you have no part. Not one part. You will be cast out. When the list of names is read from the book of life, your name will not be found. There is no question. There are no appeals. There are no second chances, except for right here and right now. Make today the day of salvation if you are not in Christ. Let his washing wash you clean. And this brings me to point C, Peter's submission. So he does submit after he gets a little stubborn. So in complete Peter fashion, though, he swings the other way. Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Now Peter essentially is thinking and saying, then why not everything? Why only my feet? Why stop there? This, of course, is not the point that Jesus is making, and I will get to that in a moment, but first we must look to what is going on with Peter. First, we find Peter taken aback that the fact that the Lord, the one that he thought would usher in new prosperity for the nation of Israel, would do the work of such low esteem. This Jesus, who Peter just a short time ago beheld his glory on the mountaintop, was rocked, to the core when he would stoop to such a low level. Then we see Peter get stubborn. And we tongue-in-cheek and joke about it, about how Peter has a foot-shaped mouth sometimes, that he just says things, and I always say he's got a brain-mouth filter problem. It enters his brain and it just comes out of his mouth. But doesn't that describe us sometimes? We sometimes are just like the disciples. We can always, if we did a character study, we could always pick a disciple and say, well, that's me. Or that's me. I'm a Peter, or I'm a Thomas, or hopefully none of us are a Judas Iscariot. But there's always a character here or a character there that kind of describe us. But, you know, how many times have we gone back to the same sins over and over again? But is there something to commend about Peter that we see here through this whole interaction? I think there is. At one point, he's actually trying to protect his Lord, at least from his majesticness. No, Lord, do not stoop. Not for me. How can it be that you would do such a thing for me? Why? I am not worthy. Now, Peter obviously does not understand the impact of the moment, nor the totality of the life of Christ, or even his role in the foundation of the church. But Peter's stubbornness here, I believe, is focused on honoring the majesty of who Jesus Christ is. He is God, and how can it be that he should do such a lowly thing, even for me? But now we see his submission to Jesus. Peter, at this point, still does not understand fully of what Jesus is speaking of. But one of the greatest lessons here is that we can see Peter, who is headstrong and to a fault, who was just a moment ago said, no, never shall you do this. And now he says, not only my feet, but my head and my hands. Peter wanted every bit of Jesus Christ. At this point, he said, everything. Everything that you can give me, Lord, give me. Wash me clean from head to toe. Does that summarize your submission to Christ? What have you not surrendered to Christ? Truly surrendered. We have seen Peter's shock. We have seen Peter's stubbornness. And we have seen Peter's submission. Now we'll look at the word of the humble servant. The word of the humble servant. This is verses 10 and 11. We're getting there. In point A is those declared immaculate. Those declared immaculate. Jesus said to him, so this is a response to Peter, saying, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now the Lord was not speaking about physical hygiene. He was speaking about spiritual washing. Although he does use the example of physical washings. So let's walk through what this is so that we might understand the lesson that Jesus was teaching. For the believer Jesus Christ, we have for the believer in Jesus Christ, we have been washed, or we have been bathed by the blood of Christ completely. I think we all understand that. We have been cleansed from every spot and wrinkle. Just like someone who has just bathed. You shower, you bathe, you're completely clean. Now, if someone who has just bathed physically, they're clean, but then they go and they walk across the street barefooted, their feet are now dirty. They need to wash their feet again. So just like someone who has been bathed in the blood of Jesus, they are now spiritually clean, but then they commit sins, as we do on this side of glory. We will continuously sin, and we need to continuously seek forgiveness. So that is what Jesus is teaching. A continual confession and forgiveness and washing of the sins that we continuously commit. We will stumble and we will sin at times in this life as we make our way to glory. But we do not need to be re-saved, and we do not need to be seeking, and we do not need, or we do not lose our salvation. Now look at what Peter said about this very doctrine in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we were not redeemed with perishable things, so it does not ever run out. And a lamb unblemished and spotless. So, the wrath of God was sufficiently paid for. Now, I do want to say something about redeemed. We heard about it last night at the Seder meal, but redeemed really meant to explain what redeemed really meant to Jewish people. We sometimes say we use it in a manner that may not have been understood correctly. We sometimes say we were purchased when we mean we were purchased back. That is what redeemed means. It does not mean initially purchased. So if I just bought a house, that's an initial purchase. That does not mean I redeemed the house because I was never the original owner or the original master. See, God was the original owner, the original master of us, of humanity. So that makes him the redeemer. He purchased us back. We were lost because of the original sin of Adam. So he had to purchase us back. That's redeemed. So Jesus has declared these men clean, which is interesting. And we will get to the second half of that verse shortly, but it is a declarative statement. So it's a declarative statement. There is no, you can be clean, or you will be clean. You can be clean if you do A, B, and C, or you will be clean if you don't do X, Y, and Z. There's no extenuating circumstances. There's no attachments. There is no fine print. It is a three-worded phrase spoken by the Lamb himself. You are clean. How can one become clean? Is it just because of a foot washing? Is it just because of a baptism, a prayer prayed, or an aisle walked? Well, look at John chapter 15, verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, the context of the first few passages of chapter 15 is that of the vine and branches. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. We are connected to him through our devotion to know him and to grow in him. And that is only done through knowing what he has spoken to us. And how do we know what he has spoken to us? His written word. We are clean because we hear him and believe him and love him. We do not get to pick and choose what we believe about God. If he spoke it, that is it. End of discussion. Well, really, there was no discussion. That is it. God did not ask for permission, nor did he ask if we felt comfortable with his plans. He does not even tell us how long it will be until Jesus comes. We just say, "Even so, Lord, come." We don't know when it'll be. This is because the when is not important. The fact that he will return is. He does not tell us a date, but he did tell us, to those who believe, something much more vitally important. Those three words. You are clean. And this brings me to point B. Not all of you are clean. He said this because he knew the one who would betray him. Remember that he knows what Judas is about to do, what Judas was born to do. Was Judas also not chosen by Jesus himself? Did Jesus not preach to and in front of Judas for 3.5 years? Judas was a witness of Jesus Christ. The wonders that he would have seen that are not even recorded. Remember, John closes his gospel by saying the amount of books that would have been needed to write to record everything that Jesus said and done, there wouldn't have been enough books written in all of the world. And Judas was a witness to all of it. And yet, he did not believe in the incarnate God. And yet, his heart was not softened to the incarnate God. The doctrine of divine election comes into play here, and if we had time, I would love to dive into it. But he was left to his own evil heart and his own evil intentions. And God used that to fulfill Scripture and complete the work of redemption. Now coming back to the upper room specifically, and Jesus has washed all 12 disciples' feet and declared two outcomes here. There are those bathed, those who have bathed need only wash his feet and are completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And then at the end of verse 11, John restates the fact that not all of them were clean when it states, he said, not all of you are clean. What a statement. If you have been washed by my blood, Jesus says, you are clean. But some of you have not, and so you are not clean. You are not clean. You are filthy. You are still under your sin, still under its control, still under its power, still its slave, and still on the broad way to destruction. And the wrath of the Father still abides on you. I know there are still some in this very room, this very morning, that are not clean. They have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And this is another declarative statement by Jesus. But unlike the you are clean, this is not final. This is not the end. When Jesus told the other disciples that they were clean, it was final. It had a weight and a seal to it. Just like when he hung on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," you are clean carries the same finality to it. But if you are not clean, if you are not found in Jesus Christ this morning, there is still time. You see, Jesus was calling out to Judas at that moment to repent, to turn away from his evil intent. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who is compassionate and full of loving kindness and slow to anger, was calling out to the one who would betray him. He was calling him to repent and believe on him so that he might be made clean. And Jesus does the same to you this morning. If you have not been made clean by the cleansing flood, there is power in the blood of Jesus. He is calling you to doubt no longer, to put no more stock into this world and what it can do for you, for it cannot do anything for you, or what you can do for yourself, for you can do nothing for yourself, but what Christ has already done for you, what he has already accomplished for you. He is calling you to believe in Him and only in Him, that His washing is a complete washing. And this brings me to my fourth and final point, the wisdom of the humble servant. And point A is Jesus gave an example. The wisdom of the humble servant, and point A is Jesus gave an example. After finishing what he had done and returned to the table, Jesus asked if they understood what he had done. And more than likely, they did not. Jesus, just looking at Peter's reaction to the whole ordeal and knowing Judas's heart, we get a glimpse that they did not understand what Jesus really had intended and what he had done beyond the cultural and immediate context. So Jesus begins to explain and teach the true significance of the foot washing. He begins by stating something that is obvious to all of them, that they call him both teacher and Lord, which is correct. But if that is so, then as the teacher and Lord who is willingly washing their feet, they ought to do likewise and wash each other's feet. They should be doing what he did to one another. Remember, he says, no student is greater than the master. So if the master does something, they ought to do likewise. In our cultural context, it is not an example of foot washing what Jesus did. We do not have to wash one another's feet. That would make no sense. But it is an example to humbly serve one another. The teacher of truth and the Lord of the universe humbly served these ordinary men. Men, I'm not going to even ask the ladies, but men, how many of you are ordinary? I am ordinary. These men are no different than you and I. Jesus spoke nothing but truth, and these truths that he speaks are some of the great paradoxes. They're not contradictions, but they are paradoxes. Jesus said the path to greatness is through humility. The way to life is through death. The way to get is to give. To be a leader, you must be a servant. To the unbelieving world, these things do not make sense and therefore appear to be contradictions. But when we see these truths lived out in the life and person of Jesus Christ and later his disciples, we see that there is genuine love of God and humility of spirit which are needed before one can do what Philippians Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, demand. This brings me to point B. Jesus gave an exhortation. As I alluded to earlier, a slave is not greater than his master. As Jesus is continuing on his explanation of what is happening here, some of us might have issues with different parts of this verse, particularly the slave part. We don't like to be called slaves. That disturbs our sensibilities. But guess what? We are slaves of one thing or another. So we need to get past that. We are slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. That's just the nature of what we are. The Bible does the Bible not speak of setting us free? Yes, it does. It tells us that it sets us free of sin so that we can rightly serve righteousness. It doesn't tell us that we are freed of sin so that we might live freely to ourselves. It says we're free of sin so that we can serve God. He washed us clean so that we no longer are held powerless under the tyranny of sin, as I just said. But we are now under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul was writing about in Colossians 1:13, when he speaks of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I wasn't transferred to the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of bright Yamaji. It's not how that works. I am not my own. I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my King. He is my sovereign. Jesus set an example, as we discussed in verse 15, and then he exhorts his disciples to follow it. Basically, he says, here's how you do it. And then he says, now you do it. But it goes beyond foot washing. He's not saying you take the right foot first, and then you start with the toes, and then you do the bottom. That's not his example, and it's not his exhortation. It's not a step one, step two deal. In that culture, in that context, it would make sense that it could include that, foot washing. But today, if we came in at 7:30 and had the elders and the deacons, Chris, do a foot washing, no? You would do it? But if we had the elders and the deacons do a foot washing for every person here, I don't know, I feel that was kind of awkward. I don't know, I just have this thing about my feet. But anyway, I digress. But if that would be kind of awkward, and honestly, it wouldn't serve a practical purpose. However, if we had someone come in early and serve coffee and donuts that others could enjoy together and enjoy some fellowship together before service, that serves a practical purpose, and that's a good, humble service to others. What do you think Peter did when he denied Christ? Do you think Jesus was thinking, no big deal? I saw that coming. I'm not worried. I'm not offended. Not at all. Yet Jesus still served him and washed his feet. What about Thomas, who refused to believe that Jesus had been raised even after everyone said he had? Yet Jesus still served him and washed his feet. And what about Judas, the very one who sold the innocent, perfect blood of Christ himself for 30 pieces of silver? The one who would pilfer and steal from the money box. The one who really never truly believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Yet what did Jesus do? He humbly served him, even washing his feet. Forget about circumstances and considerations that might cloud our minds to serve. The second person in the Godhead deemed all of the 12 equally worthy of his service. And that is what the true servant of God must understand. To be a true servant of God, we are not allowed to pick favorites, but must have the heart of Christ and be willing to serve his enemies as readily as he serves his friends. When someone wrongs us or slights us, we might not want to serve them. And that is not what Christ did. Because, brothers and sisters, we were all enemies of Christ when he bathed us and made us clean. So we can certainly serve someone when they slight us. And this brings me to point C. Jesus gave us an expectation. Jesus gave us an expectation. He tells us that if we know these things, we will be blessed if we do them. So we need to know these things, but we also have to do them. So it's not merely a head knowledge. Jesus is not saying that if we know them and we can understand them and then we can articulate them back and we can say them back to a church council or the board of elders, then we'll be blessed. He is truly saying that if you know them and you understand them, and then you do them. And what it means is by truly understanding what he is doing, and you understand what it is, it's a matter of the heart. Anybody can serve. That's still not the focus, though. Jesus was not instituting here a church ordinance of service specific to foot washing or of any type of corporate service. For instance, community kitchens, food banks, clothing drives, or any number of things. Although these services can and should be done, but not at the expense of the more vital aspects of the mission of the church. It is not the core of what Jesus is teaching in his last hours. He is teaching to care for one another, to love one another, and to serve one another. Regardless of what someone might have done to us personally or what one might do to us in the future. They may have hurt us deeply. That does not excuse us from serving. Even that one. The expectation is obedience. And with obedience comes blessings. With the absence of obedience, there will be a lacking of or even no blessings. The blessings can be temporal. They can happen here on earth. Or they can be eternal. They can happen in glory. But one of the greatest blessings can and shall be the joy. The joy that you get because of serving. If you serve, you will be joyful in the serving. You can try and not be joyful when serving, but it'll happen. Anyone can serve, and anyone can be charitable. But the truth to what Jesus is teaching here and all of his teachings have always been about the heart. The core of the being, that what is sometimes referred to as the bowels, the deepest, innermost parts that make us who we are. You see, we can wear masks, and I'm not talking about the N95 t-shirt masks. I'm not talking about those things. But we can wear masks. We can put on the outward appearance of whatever, right? We can wear those things on the outside that make us appear however we want to appear with whatever people that we're with. We can do that. We ought not, but we can do that. If we want to appear a certain way at church, we can do that. If we want to do that when we're at work or at school, we can do that. We ought not. And the world around us, the unbelievers, are really good at that. But we ought not. For we ought to shine the light of Christ in us and all around us. And that's hard to do if we're wearing a mask. Jesus' example is not an example to wash feet. Jesus' exhortation is not an exhortation to be about doing some external action. Jesus' expectation is not an expectation to be self-abasing or self-denying as a means to an end. These three points that we just covered are meant to focus our hearts, our thinking, and our actions on what Jesus Christ was teaching the last night he celebrated the Passover. The very night that he instituted the Lord's table, he served this group of men. And if we did a character study on these men, we could very easily see that they do not deserve the humble service of Jesus, much like us. How could the God Almighty die for me? Why? Why would he suffer the wrath for me? But what does that sound like? Deserving. They do not deserve it. I do not deserve the humble service. What does that sound like? Grace. We do not deserve the grace of God. Christ said, even though that you will deny me three times, and even though you will flee me in my hour of need, and even though you will doubt me, and even though you will betray me, I, with all grace and with all humility, will serve you. Just as he did the very night in demonstrating his humiliating and humbling service to those 12, he has done the same for those of us who are found in him. For those that do not know Christ as both Lord and Savior, know this: nothing is guaranteed save one thing. We are not guaranteed tomorrow or the next thing. We are not even guaranteed the rest of today. Jesus Christ could return this very hour. He could very well return at noon. We don't know. We are not even guaranteed the rest of today. But what each and every person is guaranteed is this thing: you have an eternal soul. And you will exist for all of eternity in one of two places: heaven or hell. You can believe it or not believe it, but it does not change the facts. Living right on the outside, that is putting on a show, wearing a mask, is easy for a time, and we must always be conscious against it. But living right with the right motives begins from the heart. We cannot please God through lip service. Our hearts must be fully engaged with Him and focused on Him. These truths are, of course, alien and strange concepts to those that are perishing around us, and we have the ability to reach out to them. We can and we ought to preach the gospel in many different ways. We live in a time where there are so many different platforms where we can preach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. All of the social media platforms that there are, and I know that we have different opinions about the different ones that are out there, but we have that ability to use those things for sharing the gospel. If nothing else, share the gospel. If we get kicked off of them for sharing the gospel, fine. Let's get kicked off of those for sharing the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's use those things for sharing Jesus. But we can text too. There's different texting apps that are out there. We can make phone calls to share the gospel. And believe it or not, we can still meet face to face. I think the governor's lifting restrictions. Let's start meeting face-to-face if we can, and if not, let's meet face-to-face anyway. We can share meals in our homes, invite ourselves over to people, start screaming Jesus Christ loves you in their front yard if they won't let us in. Have game nights with people. And here's a strange concept. There is still a thing called paper mail. We can write letters and mail them to people. If they refuse to take our phone calls, if they won't let us in their houses, write them a letter. Write them a letter. It might be snail mail, but it'll get to them. Just like Jesus did as he washed the feet of all 12 men and spoke truth to all 12. He did it with patience. He did it with kindness and with gentleness. And most of all, he did it with love. Even upon Judas, his enemy. How about your enemy? Can you humbly serve your enemy? who very well might betray you? Jesus set an example for us. How well are we following it? In Matthew 20, chapter 20, verse 20 through 28, we find the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, asking Jesus that they each get to sit on his right and left in the kingdom. They're not focused on Jesus, they're focused on themselves. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 records for us that the dispute broke out between the disciples about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. They're not about humility. They're about greatness for themselves at this point. They're not even thinking about service to one another. They're saying, I'm better than you. I'll be sitting next to Jesus. I'll be number two in the kingdom. You'll be number 12. You'll worship Jesus and then you'll worship me. Ha, ha, ha. They were thinking of what and how Jesus can serve them. How Jesus could benefit them. And we do receive a great benefit, do we not? If we have salvation in Jesus Christ, we are no longer under wrath. We're in His salvation. But they were thinking of their own earthly glory, their own glory. Now, of course, we see that Jesus did come to serve, but not in the service that they were thinking. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we do see that Jesus Christ did come to serve and not to be served, and to give His life as a ransom for many. But these men were seeking how Jesus could serve them for their own glory and not for the Father's. Now, Jesus Christ did not expect us to serve Him as other mortal kings expected, but He did expect us to serve others as He served. He does not expect self-abasement, but He does expect us to deny the culture and this world and live to His standards and to His glory. And all through His love, His mercy, and His grace. Being humble begins from the inside out. You cannot demonstrate outward humility if you do not have a humble heart. You can fool others, but you are not fooling the one who sees all and will judge all. I do not pretend to know anyone's heart save my own. And I have a pretty good idea about my wife and my children's hearts. So be on guard that you have a humble heart. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. There are only two options. Either you have good treasure or evil treasure. You are either on the narrow way or the broad way. You are either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. You are either abiding under the wrath of God or you have been delivered from it. There are no in-between stages. There are no purgatory transitional spaces. You either are or you are not. You are either clean or you are not. Are you humbly serving or are you not? If the Lord of glory was willing to humble Himself and take on the role of the lowest slaves, how could the disciples? How can we do any less? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus Christ's example. We thank You for His humble service. That He so willingly served all from His heart, from His love, to demonstrate to us how we ought to serve one another. That we would go and glorify You through our service, through our love to one another. That we are one in God Together, we are built up together for your glory. And Father, may we, as we now depart from this place, seek opportunities to humbly serve. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.